Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. Last Sunday, we had sort of a business meeting, a sort of an unexpected development in our service at Beverly Hills Community Church, so I didn't get to preach the message that I had prepared. And so I just decided to do it this week by audio here at home. And I want to continue the series that I started the week before on the servant songs of Isaiah. And since I won't be long with you at Beverly Hills, I wanted to just finish these four servant songs, and I only have two more services, so I have to do some of them at home like this. So today we're going to look at the second servant song. We looked at the first servant song on the Sunday before last. And there are four of these servant songs. We're going to be looking at the second one in Isaiah 49 today, verses 1 through 10. These are called the servant songs because they're Hebrew poetry. They're written in the form of poetry. You don't see that when you read it in English. But those who are experts in Hebrew know that these are written in the poetic form. And they're all about a servant of the Lord. Now, who this servant of the Lord is has been a matter of controversy. And over the centuries, different Jewish rabbis and other scholars and so forth have debated about it. And some have said it's the nation of Israel. Some have said it's sort of a remnant of the nation of Israel. Some have said it's the prophet Isaiah himself. And there have been other ideas. But as Christians, we believe these servant songs refer to Yeshua, or as we say in English, Jesus. That the servant is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who's to come and carry out and accomplish all the different things God predicted about Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Jewish people, for the most part, they don't agree with the idea of these servant songs being about Jesus. The last time we looked at the first servant song in Isaiah 42, and today we'll look at the second one. These songs are so important for a variety of reasons, but let me just list a few of them. First of all, when you see Jesus, as we Christians do, in the Old Testament, that serves to connect the two testaments, the Old and New, and show how, you know, this person that we read about in the Gospels and then we see preached and all in the book of Acts and taught about in the epistles, this is the same person that was predicted in the Old Testament. So it makes that connection. It also makes the connection between Judaism, the first revelation from God, from the God of Israel. It connects that Judaism with Christianity. And so we see that we have common roots and really we fit together like hand and glove, or like roots and branches of a tree. And so these songs, what they do is they clearly point to the Messiah. It's like neon signs pointing to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, so that everybody could know who he is, who he was. This is meant for that purpose. It was written for that purpose. And that's why I believe every Christian should be familiar with these servant songs, because they clearly point out who the Messiah is and let you understand who he is and what his mission would be. And it certainly equips you to be able to share about the Messiah with any sort of people, especially with Jews, since it's in their Hebrew Bible. So I want to go through this passage, Isaiah 49, 1 through 10, with you verse by verse, and just point out to you who this passage is indicating. So let's start with verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Now, I just want to point out to you as I get started here, and you'll see it as we go along, that verses 1 through 5 are the actual servant of the Lord himself speaking. But then in verse 6 through 10, the subject changes and it's God the Father, as we would say as Christians, God the Father speaking to the servant. And so that's important. 1 through 5, the servant himself is speaking. 6 through 10, Adonai, God the Father, is speaking to the servant. And so this servant calls to distant islands and nations, not just to the Jewish people. That's what the old covenant understanding was. Whenever it talks about the islands and distant nations and so on, it's understood that that means the Gentiles. And so the servant is calling to all nations. This is very, very extraordinary, because in the first covenant, you know, what we call the Old Testament, that was strictly for the nation of Israel. They were the called and chosen people. God brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to establish his first covenant with them. But here we see that the servant who is coming will call to all nations. And the servant says, before he was born, God called him. And from his birth, he made mention of his name. So that shows the greatness of this servant. This is a very, very special servant of God. In Luke 1:31-33, the angel Gabriel told Mary before Jesus was born that he would be great, would be called the Son of the Highest, and would be the king forever over God's people. So that certainly fits. In Matthew 1:21, Joseph was told what the child Mary had in her womb's name was before he was born. And in Luke 1:31, Mary was told what his name was before she was pregnant. So before he was born, the Lord called him and from his birth made mention of his name. Boy, that sure fits. Let's go on. Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So this is predicting that this special servant will be endowed with extraordinary ability to communicate God's message. Apparently, his words would cut powerfully, right to the heart, you know, cut through any deception or any excuses of unbelievers or religious hypocrites, and really penetrate hearts with God's word. Well, we know that Jesus was the greatest communicator for God who ever lived. He spoke so clearly and concisely for God that his words are repeated and taught all over the world to this day, and they impact people for God like no others. One time when the religious leaders sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed, and the religious leader said, "Where is he? Didn't you arrest him? Didn't you bring him?" And their answer was telling. In John 7:46, they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." So there's this idea of the sharpened sword. He's a tremendous communicator. In Revelation 1:16, John the Apostle saw a vision of Jesus, and he describes him as having a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. So there you have this idea of the sword coming from the mouth. So he speaks God's word with incredible penetrating power, right? Well, when we look at Jesus, we understand he speaks God's word so powerfully because he is God's word. His name is called the Word of God. And in Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates to the dividing of joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you know, we often refer to that scripture as if it's talking about the Bible, but it's not. It's not just talking about the Bible, because it says, neither is there anything that is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So Hebrews 4:12 there is not just talking about the written word. No, it's talking about the living word, Jesus. He is the living word of God. And he spoke and he speaks words that pierce the heart and mind and bring clarity and bring conviction to all hearers. So Jesus certainly, it seems to me, fulfilled that prophecy, Isaiah 49:2. The reference to him being like a polished arrow hidden in a quiver conveys two ideas, really. First, a polished arrow, I think, conveys the same idea as the sharp sword. So it's like he's a communicator who penetrates hearts with the word of God. The Bible speaks of God's arrows in places like Deuteronomy 32, where God says he'll shoot his arrows at rebellious Israel when they turn against him in coming years. And in Psalm 38, where David says the arrows of God had penetrated his heart. And that, of course, was speaking of how God brought conviction of sin to David. In Psalm 45:5, God's arrows pierce the hearts of his enemies. And it's interesting, different commentators made reference to Greek writers, ancient writers, who spoke of different leaders of their time who were like arrows in the way they spoke. They penetrated. They flashed out there and penetrated hearts and really, really brought understanding and light and so forth. So the idea of this polished arrow hidden in the quiver, the Messiah will be like an arrow, this leader who speaks and penetrates the darkness with his words and reveals sin and rebellion against God and brings God's light and God's salvation, brings conviction of sin and repentance. So that's one idea of the polished arrow. Secondly, the polished arrow hidden in the quiver conveys the idea that the servant will be specially prepared and kept by God until the appropriate time. He's hidden in the quiver, you see. And Jesus was hidden in the quiver in the sense that he wasn't manifested for millennia. But then Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent him. So at exactly the right point in history for his ministry to have the desired effect, God sort of launched this polished arrow, perfectly prepared and ready to be launched. Jesus was hidden for millennia. Never was he understood. The mystery wasn't understood. And then he was hidden for 30 years, más o menos, when he was born. You know, he had to live a very ordinary life. So there's a sense in which he was hidden there. But when the time was right, God chose this arrow of God from his quiver and launched him upon the world. Now look at Isaiah 49:3. He said to me, God the Father said to the servant, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now, this is a puzzling verse because here you see the servant is called Israel. And that's why some rabbis and scholars throughout history have said the servants, when these servant songs, they're about Israel. Because it says right here, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And yet, down in verse 6, as we'll see in a minute, this servant who's called Israel will be commissioned to bring Israel back to God. Well, that's strange. How could Israel bring Israel back to God? And that's why some people have said, well, maybe this means sort of the remnant of Israel will bring the rest of the nation back to God. Because there's often scriptures that speak of the remnant, that like not all of Israel is really Israel, only the ones who really follow God. They're the remnant. And so maybe that's what it's speaking about. But there's a problem with that. And of course, we won't see it in this passage today. But if you go to chapter 50, verse 6, for example, there's things there like talking about the beard being pulled out and so forth that really speak about a single individual, not a nation, not a group of people. And so there's various verses like that that make the servant seem like an individual. And that's the problem with saying that the servant is just Israel. No, it seems the best interpretation of the servant being Israel, it means that the servant's kind of the ideal fulfillment of Israel, everything that Israel's supposed to be. I mean, Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, so God named him Israel. This servant will wrestle with God to bring the will of God about here on earth, and so he's called Israel. This servant will be the priestly nation, the representative of God as his priest and as his king and as his representative here on earth. And so everything that Israel accomplished in a limited way, this servant will accomplish in an ideal fulfillment sort of way. He'll be the exemplary, the Israel par excellence, you might say. And so this is amazing. This Jewish person will exemplify all that Israel was supposed to be, his missionary people on the earth. Well, what Jewish person of all history could be called the ideal representation of God's people? What person? What person fulfills that sort of prophecy? I would say it's pretty clear to me, because also it says that this servant will, God will display his splendor through this person. Well, what human being ever fully displayed the splendor and the glory of the Lord? Do any names come to mind? Huh? Well, it's interesting. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is actually the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And in John 14:9, Jesus said to Thomas, he said, "Anybody who has seen me has seen the Father." My goodness, has seen God, in other words. Those are pretty audacious words, don't you think? Pretty audacious, that is, unless they were spoken by someone who was actually the very representation of God on earth, who was actually the very Son of God, God in human flesh. I submit to you, Jesus only fulfills this kind of a prophecy. But let's go on, verse 4. "But I've said," the servant still speaking, "I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." This is a very surprising verse because it seems so negative. The greatest servant of the Lord will feel a sense of discouragement, as if he's labored hard and spent his strength in vain and for nothing? Wow! Did Jesus ever feel like that? Well, we don't know much about his inner feelings, but most commentators believe that this refers to the fact that Jesus was not accepted by his own people, the Jews. John 1:11 says he came to his own and they didn't receive him. So even though we know he did impact thousands of his own people during his earthly ministry, you know, there were large crowds and lots of people did believe, still, the majority didn't ever accept him, not as the Messiah. They didn't then, and they still haven't today, because he just didn't fit their concept of what a Messiah should be. And if you drop down to verse 7, you'll see that he was even actually despised and abhorred by the nation. But ironically, the thing is that even their rejection of him was foreknown by God, because verse 7 tells us that. But believe it or not, I found verse 4 to be encouraging, because if the Messiah, if the servant of the Lord is going to feel like he was working in vain at one point, well, then I guess we shouldn't feel surprised if we sometimes feel that way, should we? Right? I mean, if the Messiah could feel discouraged like he was all in vain, surely that's something that comes to all of us. But I think it's the way the Messiah dealt with this, or was going to deal with this feeling of failure, that we really need to take note of, because it's kind of like what we see in the Psalms that's so beautiful. I really like the fact that in the Psalms, the psalmists don't gloss over things. They don't try to make things pretty. They tell it like it is. And they talk about their grief and how frustrated they are. And they say things like, "How long, O Lord?" and stuff like that. They let it all hang out, so to speak. And yet, a lot of times in the Psalms, at the end of the Psalm, they'll still end on a note of faith, saying, "And yet will I depend upon you, O Lord. I will still praise you. You're the health of my countenance and my God," and so forth. Well, that's the same kind of sentiment that we're seeing here. The Messiah will say, "I've labored to no purpose, I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." But then he ends up by saying, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And so he was realistic about discouragement, but he reminded himself that ultimately his reward would come from God. What was due him was in God's hands. And that's a good lesson for all of us. We need to always remember that nothing we do is in vain. If we do it from the heart and we do it for the right purpose, for the glory of God, even if it doesn't seem to bring any results, we got to realize God will reward us one day, even if nobody does on earth or nobody sees on earth. I love 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, "Always be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain." Our source is God. So now let's go on to verse 5. "And now the Lord says," so here we're going to switch over to Yahweh, or God the Father, speaking to the servant. "Now the Lord says, Adonai says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Okay, so it transitions over now to Yahweh speaking. Now, all the prophets were sent to call Israel back to their covenant relationship with God. That's kind of the function of prophets. They didn't just teach through the Torah or something like that. That's what the priests did. The prophets usually came in times of crisis to call Israel back to God, back to covenant relationship with God. And so Jesus, the servant, this servant mentioned here, is certainly going to be a perfect and complete fulfillment of the prophetic ministry. And I believe Jesus was that. He perfectly represented God to the nation of Israel, and he called them to return to him. In fact, in Matthew 23:37, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." And so he came to gather Israel. And though the majority rejected his call, we know some did repent. As I said, thousands did, and they came back to God through his ministry. And yet, the amazing thing is that God actually used Israel's stubbornness to throw open the doors to all the nations. And if you read Romans 11 carefully, you'll see that. Israel's rejection of Jesus meant reconciliation for the world. And that's just what Isaiah predicts here. And Paul talked about how he was going to provoke the Jews to jealousy by reaching many Gentiles. And so this whole thing of them rejecting the servant of God is actually going to be used by God, and he's going to turn it into something good for all of us who are Gentiles and for the rest of the world, because he came to his own didn't receive him. And so that caused God to then expand the invitation to the whole world and open the door for all of us to come in and also participate and be part of the very people of God. Now, of course, this idea of Messiah being for all peoples was terribly difficult for the Jews to accept. Remember Jonah, he was a prophet to his own, and he did all right as a prophet to his own. But when God called him to the Ninevites, man, he said nothing doing, and he tried to get out of it. Likewise, Peter, he didn't want to go to the house of Cornelius. God had to give him a vision three times and tell him to go. But God had told the very first Jew, Abram, before he was called Abraham, you know, God told him, and he's the father of the Jewish nation, God told him that through his seed all families on earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. And so this verse here, Isaiah 49:6, makes it plain that reaching people of all nations was God's plan from the very beginning. And so Paul actually quotes this verse 6 in Acts 13:47. If you read that, you'll see that he shared the gospel with the Jews in a synagogue, and then they reached a point where they rejected it. So he said, you know, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles because this is what God has commanded us. And he quotes verse 6 of Isaiah 49, that you've made him to be a light for all the nations. And of course, Paul wasn't saying he was the light of the nations. Well, I think what he was saying there is, we're bringing the light of the nations, Jesus, out to all peoples, as a kind of a continuation of his ministry. Paul was in Christ, and so Christ was in Paul, working through his missionary ministry. And he's in all of us to bring light, to bring the message of the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ to all nations. And it's kind of significant, too, if you think about it. When you say that the servant of God is going to be light for the nations, well, what about places like Psalm 27:1-2, where it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation"? Wow, so the Lord is light and salvation. Well, Jesus is bringing light and salvation. Wow, that kind of lets us know that Jesus is really a special servant, isn't he? He's the Lord. He's God in human flesh. So let's go on now. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. Again, Yahweh is speaking here. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so again, we see here the rejection of the servant. He will be despised and abhorred by the nation. He'll be the very servant of rulers. So he's going to come very humbly, and he's going to be rejected, but that is prophesied. So it's not like a surprise to God. It was predicted. This is 750 years before Jesus came that this prophecy was given. So he's going to come humbly as a servant of rulers. And yet we see here that eventually This servant is going to be exalted and given a name above every name, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Because why? Because he is the chosen one, and that means the Jewish Messiah, who's the Lord of everything. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I'll answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They'll neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Wow. So here God says that he is going to answer the servant's prayers in the time of his favor, and that he's going to help the servant to fulfill his mission. Paul quotes verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. He says, today is the day of salvation. He quotes that when he was speaking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians. And so that shows that the day of salvation that was being predicted here in Isaiah was actually being realized in the first century in Paul's time. And of course, it still is being realized to this present day. That's because this current age is the age of God's favor and God's grace. It's the time of the Messiah, the time of the new covenant. And Yeshua, or Jesus, actually is that covenant. We saw this in chapter 42 that God said he was going to make him the covenant. And here we see it again, that God is going to make this servant into the covenant, or a covenant for the people. Jesus is actually the new covenant. It's in him. Through him, people of any nation may now receive God's forgiveness and be adopted as his sons and daughters and become part of the people of God, the new people of God, the church. It's through Jesus. He is the new covenant. He inaugurated the new covenant the night that he was betrayed. You know, he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. So Jesus is the new covenant, and this is the age of the Messiah, the age of the new covenant, and this is the time of salvation. Now, that won't always be the case, folks. Someday, and it might not be that far off, that opportunity is going to close down forever. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Because why? Because God sent his servant Jesus. He anointed him as the Messiah, the Christ. He empowered this servant, Jesus, to fulfill his mission and become the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20 tells us. And so because Jesus is made to be the shepherd, and because God will take him by the hand, as Isaiah 42:6 said, and actually give his angels charge over him and empower him and enable him by his spirit and actually make him to be the new covenant himself, the way of reconciliation. Because of that, you see, there's an opportunity for salvation right now. And the servant sets people free. He says to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. He sets us free from sin and from Satan. And he will lead us as a shepherd. We won't hunger or thirst, or the desert sun won't beat on us. He'll guide us to springs of living water. Well, Jesus is the bread of life. He feeds us. He is the living water. He said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you take the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. It'll be like a well springing up to everlasting life. And in John 7, of course, he said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So he is these things. He is the covenant. He is our shepherd. He is the living bread and the living water. He does provide these things that we so desperately need. And what's so especially significant, friends, is that David wrote about these things in Psalm 23. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. And yet here Isaiah says that this servant will be the shepherd and will lead God's people and have compassion on them and take care of them and provide for them. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the fountain of living waters. But this servant brings the living water. So again, as I conclude here today, friends, the thing we need to constantly ponder as we read these servant songs is, who is this person? Who do these servant songs refer to? What Jewish person of history ever came close to fulfilling all these prophecies of actually bringing people out of darkness and actually being the light and being the bread and the living water and being the covenant and making the day of salvation available? And here, as it says, you know, this person will actually someday restore the earth and reassign all the desolate inheritances to his people. Who is this person? See, it's not David, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses. What Jewish person of history could this possibly be? There's only one candidate, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has brought this time right now that we're living in, which is called the Day of Salvation. So as I conclude, let me ask you, have you called out to God and signed up for your part in the day of salvation? Have you received the salvation he came to give? It's so simple that many miss it because they're looking for something more complicated. What you got to do is you just got to turn from your own way and your own sin and ask God to forgive you and confess your faith in Jesus as the servant, as the Messiah, as the Savior. If you turn to him, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And see, this is very simple, but it's something you got to do personally. So I want to urge you to just give your life to this servant, to believe that this is the one who came to save you, and ask him to save you and give your life to him. And then if you've already done that, I just want to urge you one other thing to consider. You know, have you shared these servant songs with anybody? Have you ever shown them to anyone? I would urge you to ask God to give you the opportunity to share this story, these servant songs with somebody, especially a Jewish person, because these are really clear indicators. And I'd just like you to show them to somebody and say, hey, you know, who do you think this could be? Do you know any likely candidates? And try to provoke thought and get them to consider the amazing predictions that were written in the servant songs of Isaiah.
Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.